Our message today comes to us from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load.
Please join me once again in a brief time of prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, as we prepare to continue walking through this wonderful little epistle, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would give us insight and wisdom and guidance. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ in a real and meaningful way, not just by our words or by our emotions, but with our actions. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would grant us humility as we walk through these five verses, Galatians 6, as these can be challenging verses to be confronted with, but they are here in your word for a reason, for our benefit, for our edification. So we pray that you would speak to us this morning, Lord. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So in Genesis chapter 2, most of you are familiar with this. We're given the story of Cain and his brother Abel offering sacrifices to God. And if you're familiar with that story, you know how the story goes, right? Cain offers to God some of his vegetables, some of his harvest, whatever that may have been. The text does not say that he offered the best of his harvest, but that he offered some to God. Well, we're told that Abel offers the best of his flock. So he is a shepherd of some sort, and he takes the best of his flock, and he offers them to God. And of course, God rejects Cain's offering as worship, but he accepts Abel's offering as a acceptable and pleasing form of worship. Of course, this leads, as you know, this leads to Cain becoming very jealous and envious and angry at the fact that his form of worship was rejected by God and Abel's form of worship was received by God, and so he kills his brother Abel, sadly. Bob Coughlin rightly points out that what we read in Genesis chapter 2 is one brother killing another, which resulted from the very first worship war. Sadly, God's people ever since then have been attacking one another over worship wars ever since, right? But what is also interesting about the story that we read regarding Cain and Abel is that when God asks Cain where his brother is, he responds with, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, first of all, lying is always a bad idea. But lying to God, right? That's like an exponentially bad idea. Did he really think God was going to believe him, the creator and sustainer of the universe? "I don't know where my brother is." Of course, God knew exactly where Abel was. But his question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" is also something that Christians have been wrestling with ever since the time of Cain and Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for these people? Whose responsibility is it to keep our brothers and sisters in Christ on track? Or to correct them when they are engaging in sinful behavior or when they are displaying sinful character? Is it my job? Is it your job to correct your brother in Christ when you see him living in sin? Is it your job to correct your sister in Christ when you see her treating her husband horribly? Is it your job to correct your elders or your deacons when you see them displaying sinful character flaws? That's always a touchy one, isn't it? Surely the other elders will take care of that, or the other deacons will take care of that. Not my job. My job is just come to church, sit quietly, pay my tithe, and go home and stay out of everyone else's business. But whose job is it, really? See, because this is what Paul is dealing with in the section of Galatians chapter 6 that we're going to be looking at this morning. But Paul is not switching topics. This is actually a continuation of what Paul has been talking about. Paul is now going to get into the very practical aspects of what it looks like to walk by the Spirit. And he's going to do this throughout the rest of Galatians chapter 6. We are now into the very practical aspects of this short epistle. Recall that he told us back in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He doesn't really flesh that out back in verse 14. He will in chapter 16. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? What does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? And then remember that he tells us in verse 16 how we are to avoid engaging in sin. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You will not, he says, gratify the desires of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit. If you walk in step with the Holy Spirit, if you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will always lead you down the right path. He will always guide you in the right direction. He will always give you the right ideas and the right words in terms of what to say and how to say it. The question is, are we going to listen to him? Are we going to follow his leading? And then in verse 25, as we saw last week, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit." But the question is, what does that look like inside the church and among believers? What does it mean in a very practical way to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to fulfill the law of Christ, to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, here's the first thing that it looks like. The first part of verse 1, Paul says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So the first thing it means to walk by the Spirit, it means being willing to gently correct a fellow believer when we see him or her living in sin or displaying some serious sinful character flaw. Now, Paul is not talking about every sin, right? I mean, if we go around correcting every single person for every single sin that we see in their life every single day, right, there will be no time for reaching the lost, right? We will spend all of our time picking splinters out of each other's eyes because there's no end to the amount of splinters that are in our eyes. So Paul is not talking about every sin, and I get that from the fact that the word for caught that he uses in the underlying Greek, if anyone is caught in any transgression, is a word that can also mean overtaken. If anyone is overtaken by sin, it carries the meaning of being captured or trapped, if you will, in a web of some sort, in a net, in a trap that they can't get out of. And so he says, if anyone is caught, wrapped up in something that they need to get out of, or it will destroy them. But here's also, I think, what is interesting, is that Paul says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. When Paul says, you who are spiritual, the Greek could be translated, you who live by the Spirit. You who are walking by the Spirit, echoing back to verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. And if you are walking by the Spirit, then you who are walking by the Spirit, who are living in the Spirit, should seek to restore your brother or sister in Christ that is caught and trapped in some sin, in some transgression. Now, there's two things that I think are worth noting about the word restore that Paul uses here. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are walking by the Spirit, you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Well, number one, that word is in the imperative mood. You don't notice that until you see it in the Greek, which means that it's a commandment. Paul is not offering a suggestion. This is not advice that we either can or cannot follow. This is not just guidance. Paul is commanding, as an apostle of Christ, you have a biblical, a moral, and an ethical responsibility to restore a brother or sister in Christ that is caught in transgression. So yes, you are your brother's keeper, according to Paul. The second thing that I think is worth noting is that Paul uses an interesting Greek word. He uses the word katartizo. Katartizo. In classical Greek, it is a medical term, and it was used to describe setting a broken bone in place. Setting something, a bone that was broken, that needed to be straightened out, setting it in place is what this word is mostly, primarily used for in classical Greek literature. So it's a great word to use, because when setting a broken bone in ancient times, right, long before the age of strong pain medicines or anesthesia, you gave him a piece of leather to bite on, right? And you let your good friend know, this is going to hurt. And no matter how gently you do it, this is going to hurt. But it's something that needs to be done, right? This is something that has to be done for your own sake. We cannot leave it like this. Because I care about you, as difficult as this might be, imagine being a parent and imagine that this is your 12-year-old child. This is going to hurt like nothing you've ever felt before, but it has to be done. And I care about you so much that if I have to call other people in to hold you down, to set this bone and to make it straight, that is what I am going to do. And if you are wise, and if you're the one with the broken bone, you're going to be willing to let them set it straight, right? You're even going to be appreciative of the fact that they are willing to try to set this straight. No one in the right frame of mind would say, no, no, I've kind of always wanted my arm bent at a 90-degree angle. I think I'll just live with it that way. It might make it easier to scratch this certain part of my back that I've never been able to reach. Might come in useful, reaching around corners, backwards. Right? You would understand this has to be done. And I appreciate the fact that you're going to do it. And I know it's going to hurt. But this is something that is important. This is what Matthew 18 is really all about. It's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning verse 15 and following. This passage, oftentimes, I think, incorrectly, is referred to as the passage on church discipline. That's not what the text says. I don't really like that wording. I think it'd be better to call it the passage on church accountability. Right? The passage on how a healthy church functions. And there Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins... Now, first of all, if you have the ESV, know that the words against you are not there in the Greek. The NASB is correct by leaving those words out. I think the ESV adds them to try to help it make sense. I think it's better to leave it out. I think the NASB has it right. If your brother sins, in other words, whether he sins against you or someone else, if you see your brother or sister sinning, it doesn't matter if it's against you or you see them sinning against someone else, or maybe they're just sinning against God. Some private sin. Jesus says, if you see your brother, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Here's what's also interesting, is the word go in the underlying Greek is also a commandment. Jesus commands. This is what you are to do. If you are going to live in obedience to your Lord and Savior, Jesus says, you must do this. This is not a choice that the believer has. I think it's also worth noting that Jesus did not say, if your brother sins, go and talk to someone else about whether or not you should talk to your brother about the sin that you've seen them engaging in. I think I've mentioned that before. All that does is create division. Yet it's something that many, many, many Christians do. Because you talk to your brother or sister, and you share with them everything that this other brother or sister has done or you saw them doing, and you say, should I go talk to them? Should I even worry about it? Maybe it's none of my business. And they say, yes, you definitely need to go talk to them. And you say, great, thank you. And so you go. And you leave them with a negative thought in their mind about that other brother or sister. I cannot believe they would behave that way. I'm glad they are going to talk to them, but my goodness, it's hard to believe they would do something like that. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Praise the Lord. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The idea there is simply to bring more influence. Maybe bring people who know the Bible better than you do. The idea is this is done out of love. You're going down the wrong path and we care about you, so we're going to bring you back. We want to bring you back. We're trying to help. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to say that if that doesn't work, bring it to the church. I think he means the authority of the church, the elders. If that doesn't work, we bring it before the entire church, and so on and so forth. So Paul commands two things in Galatians chapter 6. One, he says, you who are spiritual, that is, you who are walking by the Spirit, must seek to restore a struggling brother or sister in Christ, someone who is struggling in sin You have a biblical duty to restore them. And number two, you must do so with gentleness. With gentleness. It's the same Greek word, by the way, that he uses in verse 23 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's the exact same Greek word. And that makes sense, right? Because resetting a bone, a broken bone, is painful. So you want to be gentle about it. But it needs to be done. And we all know that no matter how gently you do it, it's going to hurt. Nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody likes or enjoys having their sin pointed out. But if you understand what the fellow brother or sister in Christ is doing, that they are trying to be helpful, then minimally you will appreciate it. That's why the proverb says in Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's a great verse. Bible just calls it like it is. He who hates correction is stupid. The person that does not want his broken bone reset is dumb. What is wrong with you? You cannot live this way. So yes, correction is painful. It's never pleasant. It's never enjoyable. But my friends, if we want to grow in our sanctification, if we want to grow in our Christ-like character, if we want to grow in our knowledge of God, we should not only accept it and appreciate it, we should invite it. Because if there is some sin in my life, and now I'm speaking personally, I want to know about it. Because I cannot deal with the sin in my own life if I don't know it's there. I can't see my own blind spots. That's why they call them blind spots. And that's why we need brothers and sisters in Christ to gently and lovingly come alongside us and say, you know, I'm not sure you're aware of this, but let me help you see a blind spot. And you bite down on that piece of leather, and when it's all done, you say, thank you. I appreciate it. But there is a second precaution that we need to be mindful of when correcting someone about their sin. When I say a second precaution, one, we need to be gentle, right? We need to be gentle when correcting them. But number two, Paul says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. In the second half of verse 1. What does he mean by that? Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. I think that what Paul is saying is that we need to be careful that when we are correcting someone regarding their sin, that we ourselves do not fall into sin. That we don't commit sin in the correcting them of their sin. And you say, well, how does that happen? There's one of three ways that I can see that this happens. Number one, we can fall into sin by not correcting someone from a spirit of gentleness and humility, but rather correcting them from a spirit of pride and arrogance. There, the sin begins before you even do the correcting, and it continues right on through. We never correct people out of a sense of, how dumb are you that you would do something like that? I would never do so. Let me tighten your shot group for you, since you're obviously having problems with this. Sin. So we need to always check ourselves. Evaluate our own motives. Examine our own heart. Number two, we can sin by responding in anger when they don't respond well. Some of you maybe have had this unfortunate circumstance where you gently try to point out someone else's sin. You're trying to help them. You're trying to be encouraging, and they simply respond in anger. How dare you point out my sin? And they launch into an attack. And then what do? We attack back! How dare you get mad at me for trying to help you? Then the fight is on. Not good. That normally does not end well. Spouses know what I'm talking about. A third way that this can happen is we can get entangled in their sin. You meet with someone you want to talk to about their problem with gossip. Just as one of many examples, their problem with gossip or slander. You gently correct them. They thank you for it. They start to explain why they said what they said about this person, and you listen, and you, oh, I didn't realize that person was getting involved in that, and then you both continue the conversation, and now you're gossiping right along with them? They've pulled you into the hole with them. You've got to be careful about that. Now, to be sure that we don't underestimate the importance of this and think that holding each other accountable is optional, I mean, Paul has already commanded us to do this. But Paul then writes verse 2 to make sure he is clear about what he is saying. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a reference back to verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? What does it mean to fulfill the whole law? What does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? To bear one another's burdens. To bear one another's burdens. If we are truly loving our neighbors as ourselves, then we should want to gently hold them accountable and want to hold them responsible for their own actions. Lovingly, gently. This is what Paul means when he says, bear one another's burdens. Love is willing to get involved in the messy lives of other people. Because oftentimes that is why we don't correct people, right? That's a mess right there, and I am not getting involved in that. I can see what's happening in their marriage or with their kids or whatever the case may be, and not my circus, right? That's someone else's problem. I am not going to get involved in that. But understand this, the word bear in the underlying Greek, bastazo, is also in the imperative mood. Paul commands, as Christians, you must bear one another's burdens. The burden of sin. You must get involved in the messy lives of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This command goes to everybody. This letter is not written to elders exclusively. Not written to deacons exclusively. It's written to the church in Galatia, to all believers. Paul now offers two reasons Christians can be prevented from fulfilling the law of Christ. Two things that will prevent us from carrying out these commands. To bear one another's burdens. To get involved in the messy lives of other people. To lovingly, gently restore them, to hold them accountable. And the first is this, in verse 3, thinking too highly of ourselves. In verse 3, he says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Arrogance, pride, self-centeredness, conceitedness, can prevent us from fulfilling the law of Christ in one of two ways. One is that we respond to the sin that we see in our fellow brothers and sisters' lives by thinking to ourselves, you know what? I don't have time to get involved in their problems. My time is too valuable. I'm just too important. You know, someone on a lower level can deal with that. But I don't have time. I got more important things to take care of. That's what Paul is talking about. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The second way, though, that pride can get in the way of us fulfilling the law of Christ is when we think to ourselves, well, I could never commit that kind of sin. I would never commit the kind of sin that that person is involved in. So even if we do correct them, we correct them from a spirit of arrogance, pride, and a lack of humility. And rather than restoring them, rather than taking the bruised reed and restoring it, we snap it right off. We snuff out the smoldering wick. Because of our pride, because of our harsh words, our harsh approach. The second thing that can prevent us from fulfilling the law of Christ is spending too much time looking at others and comparing ourselves to others. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." Now, arguably, this is a difficult verse to understand. Several of the commentators that I read said as much. What does Paul mean by this? Let each one test his own works, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. I think that the underlying Greek could be translated like this, and this is close to the way the NIV does it, so I'm not pulling this out of a hat. But let each one examine his own actions. Let each one examine his own actions, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone without comparing himself to someone else. In other words, we need to take an honest look at our own heart, examine our own actions, and stop comparing ourselves to those around us. This can prevent us from carrying out what Paul is commanding us to do in one of two ways. One, we can think to ourselves, well, I am doing better than they are doing, and so they need to figure this out on their own. Right? I've got my own problems to deal with, and I'm doing fine. I'm handling sin okay. I don't know what's wrong with them, but they need to figure this out on their own. Or we can think to ourselves, I am simply not smart enough or capable enough to help. So they need to figure this out on their own. I see the sin that they are struggling with, but I'm not the person to talk to them. I don't know enough. I wouldn't know what to say. So I'm just going to pray that someone else will deal with it. Paul is saying, don't do that. If we love one another, then we do what we can to help one another, right? Some of you have read tragic stories. I read one long ago, not that long ago, tragic story of a 12-year-old boy who fell off a boat and drowned. But before he did, his father jumped in after him, who also could not swim. Sadly, they both died. But the point is that his love said, I don't know how to swim, but I'm sure as heck going to try to learn in this moment. I am going to do what I can to save the person that I love. That's what love does. Love says, I'm going in after you, and I'm not sure how this is going to turn out, But there's no way I'm letting you go down that road without trying to do something to help. Reminds me of a story of a Medal of Honor recipient about 10 years ago who won the Medal of Honor. And Myers was his last name. And he won it by exposing himself, running out into the open area and carrying 10 of his wounded fellow soldiers to safety under heavy enemy fire, going back 10 different times, and amazingly was never hit. And the interviewer asked him at one point, and I'll never forget this, he said, did the thought ever occur to you that you could die or get killed yourself doing this? And he said, yes, but then the next thought that occurred to me is that if I don't die trying, then I didn't try hard enough. This is a valuable lesson for believers. If I don't die trying, then I didn't try hard enough. So that's the second thing that can prevent us, idea, attitude, from fulfilling the law of Christ. So here, then, is why Paul says we need to test or examine our own lives, our own actions, and we see that in verse 5. Because then he goes on to say, for each will have to bear his own load. Each will have to bear his own load. In the end, we are each responsible for our own actions. At the end of the day, we are the ones that will have to stand before God and give an account for how we lived. Yes, we are responsible for one another, and we need to bear one another's burdens. But on the day of judgment, no excuse is going to work that, well, they didn't help me. They didn't teach me right. As believers, we have the Bible in our hand, the Holy Spirit in our soul. We are the priests of God. We each have equal access into the throne room of God, into his very presence. We each have a duty to read the scriptures for ourselves, to study them, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live them out. At the end of the day, no excuse will fly with God. But at first it does seem like this is a contradiction to verse 2, doesn't it? Because verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then in verse 5, he says, for each one will have to bear his own burden. Well, which is it, Paul? Are we bearing each other's burdens or are we each supposed to bear our own burden? How does this work? Well, Paul is not contradicting himself. I think what he is saying is that on the one hand, you must be willing to bear one another's burdens, be willing to get involved in the messy lives of your fellow saints. But on the other hand, stop comparing yourself to other people and stop playing the victim. I struggle in my sin because no one will help me. Doesn't work that way. We will each have to stand before God and give an account for our own actions. But in the end of the day, here's what it means to walk by the Spirit. It means you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. We all have a biblical responsibility to help those who are struggling. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we ponder this difficult text, Lord, no one enjoys being corrected and no one enjoys doing the correcting. But to avoid either one of those is to invite catastrophe into the church. And so, Father, we pray for our church. We pray for every member of our church that you would give us the strength, the wisdom, the gentleness, the humility, and the courage to bear one another's burdens, to love each other as much as we love ourselves, and to be willing to gently and lovingly hold one another accountable.